lead in choosing the deacon in this work and to enable all of us to the calling that we have. I'm so thankful this evening that we can turn to the Bible. I had to think, how many times have people, Christians, turned to the Bible for an ordination service like this and just gone back to that eternal word and asked for a message, something to warm our hearts and give us direction in life? How many times, and have we ever been disappointed? Tonight I have been led to preach from John, and when Brother Harry started talking about this being from each of the Gospels, I was afraid he got the same one that I have. But it wasn't the same. Appreciate the way Brother Harry's message was so clear to see the parallel between somebody making a ultimate sacrifice, as it were, and these brethren tonight coming up and making a sacrifice of extremely great value that the world would say, well, that is really foolish. When Brother Dwayne kindly reminded me on Monday that it would be my responsibility to do this tonight, of course you start wondering, what should you preach on? And Tuesday morning, when I opened my Bible again to read in my journey through Jesus' crucifixion, the story in John chapter 19 was my reading. And I said, my first reaction was, well, that's not my text for Friday night. But as I waited on the Lord and listened to the Lord, I suppose most of you ministers can understand when you get that quiet voice saying, this is what you're going to preach on. The end of the crucifixion account ends with Jesus' burial. And in John 19, verse 38, we have the story of Jesus' body being laid to rest. But the focus of our attention will be on secret disciples. The phrase is not exactly that way, but being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. John chapter 19, verse 38, we'll read through the end of the chapter. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And then one of the other Gospels tells us that Joseph himself rolled the stone in place and left Jesus there. Tender hands and broken hearts, doing the last thing for Jesus that could be done for his earthly body. And if you've ever had the responsibility to help with the preparation for a burial, or even to carry the casket, to help to lay the body away, you probably know something of the feeling, the extreme tenderness and emotion, and perhaps even hopelessness that they felt as they did this. We're going to step aside from that for a little bit and focus on the thought of secret disciples. And as I thought of that title, secret disciples, I had to ask the question, is that even possible? Or is that an oxymoron? Is that the right word? Oxymoron, it's a word that, a little phrase that means the opposite of itself. And so it's impossible. Is it possible to be a disciple of Jesus and be so in secret, for it to be hidden? I guess it must be, because there's a lot of people that you have no idea that they're Christians, and then when they go to die, the preacher preaches them right into heaven. Well, no. A preacher can't preach anybody into heaven. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is a choice, and there is a life that has to be lived before anyone can get to heaven. And so what do you think about that phrase, a secret disciple? As I thought about this, there was seven things that came to my mind I'd like to share a little bit on tonight. And the first one is this, is there are aspects of the Christian life that are to be kept hidden, and therefore are secret. You'll remember, and we're going to look at a lot of verses tonight, and hopefully we can move right along with this. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said there's at least three things that have to be kept done in secret. He says that when you do your alms, verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And then he says about prayer, he says this in verse 6, go to the closet, and thy Father which is in secret, pray to him, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And then he also says in chapter 6, verse 18, when you fast, appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This passage tells us that our deepest piety must be before the Lord and the Lord alone. Because it's so easy to pretend religion. It's so easy to try to leave a good impression. And in leaving the impression, to feel satisfied that you have done what you need to do. This evening, discipleship starts in the heart. It starts in secret. It starts in that kneeling by your bed. It starts by that drawing aside to God alone. In fact, the Bible ventures out and even makes that most of the journey. If you go to 1 Timothy, he's talking about the secret things that people do. And in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, verse 25, we read these words. Let's read verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. And you know, hidden sins will meet people after death, will they not? It's such a sad thing. You could cover your sins for a lifetime, but you can't cover them for eternity. And so he tells us what to do about that, how to take care of that. But then verse 25 makes a remarkable statement. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. That means they're people show them off. They like that plaque on the wall. They like people to notice that they've done the good thing. He says some people show their good deeds beforehand, and they that are otherwise, the good deeds that people don't let other people know about, he says they cannot be hidden. Just like what he said in Matthew 6, your Father which seeth in secret will reward you openly. And so the piety, the deepest piety, and so the question that hit me as I thought about this, do I show my deepest piety in front of everybody else, or is the real piety that represents my life at home? Because God knows. God knows who I am and when I'm alone with Him. And it's a really, really strong challenge. Turn to Matthew 25. In Matthew chapter 25, in the judgment, Jesus calls people before him, and he says to one group, he said, I never saw you go to jails and visit sick people. I never saw you minister to people's needs. I never saw you do that. But before he did that, he said this in verse 34 of chapter 25, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was and hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so these people, it was so much a way of life that they weren't even... Do you think the people that were sick or thirsty or in prison, that they knew that these people would come and visit them? Do you think they knew it? So it wasn't really in secret, was it? And yet, it wasn't their top agenda. They just did it. It was a lifestyle that flowed out of them because they believe in the kingdom. And they didn't even think about the fact that whenever they did that for somebody who didn't deserve it at all, they did it for Jesus. And other people say, well, I never even saw you. They went a whole lifetime and never saw Jesus anywhere. They never saw anybody to give money to. They never saw anybody to help. They never saw that. There are aspects of the Christian life that are to be kept hidden, but they need to be done. They need to be done. As I go back to John 19, and I reflected again about this secret disciples, a second point came to me, and that is that we must be careful about judging the performances of others who may not be performing exactly as we are. I don't know why it's so easy for me to look at people and see if they're measuring up to me or not. And it's so wrong. The Bible again, the New Testament, tells us again and again. Well, let's look at some of these verses. Secret disciples. You know, if I had seen Joseph before this day, or Nicodemus, I think I would have said, they aren't really disciples. They're like, well, I probably shouldn't even say this, but I thought about it when I read this. One of our family has this thing of saying that you're just like a blister. You show up after the work is all over. Where were these people when Jesus needed them? Why did they show up whenever he was dead? And we probably would have judged those people in our lifetime and looked at Joseph and Nicodemus and said, they're not even doing a thing. They're going to let it go. They're going to let it go on the rocks. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Three things I'd like to say about this point. Number one is our most severe judgment should be for ourselves. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And he goes on with a powerful passage in Romans chapter 2 about the judgment based on men's works. And so we need to remember that our most severe judgment should be for ourselves. But Romans 14 makes the next point. And he says here in Romans 14, verses 10 through 13, that it's wrong for us to judge our brother. He says in verse 9, well, let's start with verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one any another. Pardon me, let me back up and start that over again. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. What is this point? Let us be careful about judging the Josephs and the Nicodemuses, that we may look at and say, well, you're not doing very much for God, not nearly as much as I am. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, really lays this on. And may I say that this is something that we, like the Jews, have gotten pretty good at? Being able to look at each other, and what does he say? Verse 12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. He plainly tells us that every one of us is a servant of Christ, and we need to judge our own lives and look into our own experience. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't say we shouldn't call sin sin. And if a person is involved in a sin unto death, if there is a person who's involved in something that the Bible plainly says, they which do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we need to judge righteous judgment. John chapter 7, verse 24. I'll leave that reference with you. We must call sin sin. That's not judging. But to see another brother and say, I am outdoing him, that is so wrong for us to do. Well, let's go to the story in Mark. In Mark chapter 15, this story is in each gospel, and each gospel gives a little different side of it. It's interesting how you learn some things when you put the whole puzzle together, how each of these men were so, brethren, disciples, were so involved in the work that they were to do. And it says in Mark's account, it says about verse 43 about Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate. As I thought about that point, you know, there's something should be said about this man who waited for the kingdom of God. And the point that I'd like to make is this about a secret disciple. There's one characteristic that's in every disciple of Jesus, and that he's looking for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the kingdom of heaven. I know there are a lot of people in the world. There are a lot of cultures. There are a lot of churches. There are a lot of people groups. But this is one thing that was in Joseph and identified him as a disciple. He was more than an honorable counselor. He was one who looked for the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3, verse 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus said, you know what? You're a great man. We can tell it by the things that you do. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did he say that in response to what Nicodemus had said? Well, I believe that every Jew who read his Bible expected the kingdom of God to show up. I'd like to just speak of the kingdom of God in three phases. The first is the kingdom prophesied. You turn with me to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the prophet, in a couple of these chapters, makes it very plain that earthly kingdoms were going to come to an end someday. Well, let's go to Daniel 2, first of all. That did come first. Whenever Daniel saw in the fourth kingdom, world kingdom, which would have been the Roman Empire, that in that time that there was going to be a strange event. In verses 34, it says this, thou sawest this kingdom that was two legs and finally went down to 10 toes. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them into pieces, two pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, what could he be talking about? What kind of stone is going to replace all earthly kingdoms? Daniel 7, he had another vision. And this vision, it gets a little more clear, because it says, and again, we will just pick out a few of these verses, as he watched these different kingdoms that were there, he says about, yeah, that's one of my favorite chapters these days, and we'll try to stay off of that, because these three kingdoms, you start to see some things going on today that gets very close to that. But during the fourth kingdom then, which was part of the other three, it says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Who? Who was given this kingdom? The Son of Man was, that was brought before the Ancient of Days. He was given a kingdom that all people of the world should serve him. His dominion is of an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Oh, I skipped a verse 22, but anyway, we'll let it there. Tonight, what are we talking about? I'm saying that even in ancient times, the kingdom of heaven was prophesied. And then, in Nicodemus' lifetime, the kingdom of heaven was proclaimed. John the Baptist came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom of God is here. It was a message of John the Baptist. And Jesus took his disciples aside and he taught them the principles of the kingdom. We find this in the early parts of the Gospels. And he took Nicodemus aside. Turn to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we move not only from the kingdom proclaimed. The third thing I'd like to say about the kingdom is the kingdom was personalized. He expected that every person would come to a point of meeting the kingdom and be making a decision about being a part of this. I already quoted verse 3. I'm going to read it now. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he asked, well, how can you be born again? And Jesus explains that something has to happen between you and the Spirit of God. Just like something happened to you physically that you don't understand. It involved repentance. It came to a whole way of looking at your life differently. He says in verse 6, well, let me read verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Be born again. What does that mean? And he talks about the work of the Spirit, how that you can't see where it comes from, and then he talks about being lifted up in verse 14, how Moses will need to be lifted up. As he lifted up the serpent, so Jesus would be lifted up, that people would believe on him. And he also referred to himself. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Clearly that's Jesus, even the Son of Man, which is what? Which is in heaven. Verse 13, Jesus says, I am in heaven, I came from heaven, but I am here with you. When you come to recognize who Jesus really is, then you begin to see the kingdom of heaven. And as you come to realize who you really are, the kingdom is personalized and repentance comes. But Jesus explained, we may need to read verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so Jesus came to save, as he was lifted up and died on the cross. The kingdom is personalized. You can see it. But he says people don't come because they'll need to face their sin. That's what verse 18 says. We often stop with verse 16. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why didn't those people come? Why didn't the Jews believe on Jesus? One of the main reasons why people don't come and get born, be born again. He doesn't say get born again. Let's get it right here. Being born again, and it's a daily experience. But the reason he explains why people don't come is because they'll need to face their sin. Let's go back to John. That point was this. The point we just made is that there's distinct difference, the distinction that follows every person who is a disciple of Jesus is that they are looking for Jesus' kingdom and to be a part of that. John 19 again. The next point that we would like to observe or notice is that there was something that kept John the Baptist, Joseph, pardon me, from going the whole way. At least where he was and why it was still a secret. And it says in verse 38, for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Is it possible to be a secret disciple? And why does that appeal to people? Number four, the fourth point, is that there are fears that can keep us from being Jesus' disciple. What are these fears? I just referred to one in John 3. Jesus said people don't come to the light because they don't want their sins exposed. And that gives us a key. One of the main reasons that people don't become Christians is because they have things hidden in their lives they don't want to face. They don't want to deal with that. And so there was Joseph, and I don't know if he and Nicodemus had that or not, but I can almost imagine it. They had done things, and yet they were honorable counselors. They were people who were rich. They were greatly looked up to, and Joseph was already making his tomb. This was on his mind, and so I see him as maybe an older man. And he had this reputation. He was coming to the end of his life. But if he came to Jesus, he would have to confess that he was a sinner. He would have to admit the problems that he was hiding. And you know, you see this happening over and over again. Old men, their sins suddenly come out before they die. Or young men, they come out. Sins that they've hidden. Sins that they've wrapped their lives around. And they're afraid to face those things. And so it keeps them bound. He was an honorable counselor. Did he have sin in his life? I want to tell you one thing. If he was known to be a sinner, it's a lot easier to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. But if he wasn't known to be a sinner, he was known to be an honorable counselor, to say, I'm a sinner and these are my sins, would have been extremely difficult. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say that he was afraid for his sins. It says he was afraid for the Jews. He had a fear of the Jews, verse 38. Secretly for fear of the Jews. Can people be afraid of people? Can people be afraid of their own people? Can you be afraid to make a decision because of what your own people will think? Of course. I didn't know about fear of the Jews in my lifetime until one time we were in New York City. And we were looking around at places where we could maybe do evangelism. And this was probably 20 couple years ago. It was a long time. And a group of us were there, and finally they said, let's go to the Jewish section, and let's go there, and let's see what happens. And I will admit that the little that I had read made me a little afraid to do that. But there were others in the van. Let's just say that they had more vision than I did. I'll be glad to admit that. And they took their tracts, and they took their Bibles, and they went out through there, and they started passing out tracts, and I was in the flesh, and I cringed. And one of the Jews came along, and he said, are these people handing out tracts in our section? He said, do we come where you all live in Lancaster County, and do we pass out stuff where you live? You need to get out of here if somebody's going to get hurt. And somebody else said, wait a minute, this is America. They're free to do whatever they want. And I was listening to this, and I was saying, let's get out of here, because it looked like they were going to hurt somebody. But you know, deep in your heart, you knew this was the kingdom of God. And you knew that being a Jew, you were so close to being right, but you had to step out and identify. You know, as right as Judaism was, when it came between a man and Jesus' command to follow me, a person had to make a choice. Was he going to stick with the tried and proven, what he knew all of his life? Or was he going to go with this man and a new movement that he had no idea where it would take? It's a terrible decision. And so, you know, I thank God for that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And Nicodemus and Joseph, something happened here that day as they faced that decision. Well, number five, the cross. The cross has a way of revealing every man for who he is, of bringing people to a place of a decision. I already referred to Jesus when he talked to Nicodemus and he said, you know, I'm here, but I was there and I am there and I'm here and I can tell you about heaven. Along the way, people began to understand that Jesus was no ordinary man. Along the way, they began to realize that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. There's not anything made that wasn't made by Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. People began to understand that Jesus was different. He never sinned. They also realized that He was different. He had made the world. They also realized that He was different, that He was the one by Him, through Him, all things consist. And like Paul says to Colossians, in the Colossians, he says that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not only did He never sin, He was all of God and a human being. And then He was being taken. And I believe that Nicodemus, no man can do the things that you are doing except that God be with him, probably remembered those words when he knew that Jesus was dying on the cross. He probably remembered those words. And they, how can it be that God could die and then he knew that his own sins were tied in with that? And you know, when we come to that experience, I'm a great sinner, the world's worst. Maybe you don't feel like you are. I feel like for what I've known and what I've been taught and the opportunities I've been given, you can just identify with Paul in saying that in God's great mercy and love. And Jesus is the greatest, creator, perfect one, perfect man, our sustainer, the one who's holding the universe together. He's the one who is the attraction in atoms that keeps them from flying apart. He's the one that's the attraction in molecules. Scientists know it. He's the one that keeps you from flying off of your seat right now. He's the one that's holding you onto this. He's the one who holds everything together. But he gave up his life to save me. Died on the cross that way. And he's just asking one little thing. He's asking us to give up everything to serve him. How can that be too much? How can it be too much? And so the cross experience has a way of revealing every man for who he is, every person. And if you see him for who he is, and you reveal that, you've got to decide, I'm going to lay everything down and follow him. And so Nicodemus and Joseph faced that question at the cross, and I don't know when they made the decision, but all of a sudden Joseph turned into a different person. Nicodemus was already turning into a different person. Point number six, when we are willing to step forward and serve Christ openly, then we will find a spot to fill that nobody else can fill as well as us. And I say that for you, brethren, tonight. But I also say it for all of us. I had to think of the poem Others may do a greater work, but you have your part to do, and no one in all God's heritage can do it so well as you. That's just the way it is. Nobody could do what Joseph could do. Where were the disciples? They didn't have a tomb. Most of them had fled in fear. And so there was Joseph, and he had just had that tomb carved. We should look at that. Where is that? Matthew 27. Look at the details here that are included. Matthew chapter 27 tells the story this way. This rich man went, verse 57, to Pilate, verse 58. He begged the body. Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And I thought, there's a contradiction, because John said they laid him there. Oh, but it doesn't contradict it. Nicodemus and Joseph laid him there, but Joseph rolled the stone in his own tomb. Now, how in the world? He didn't know that he was going to use this tomb for Jesus. He didn't even know that he was going to fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 53, where he says that he made his grave with the rich. And you don't know what you might fulfill by being willing to be a disciple. Because when something happened and he stepped forward and he said, Jesus, your kingdom is all that matters in my life. Nothing else matters. I'm going to serve you with everything, even my tomb, since you need it now. And here comes Nicodemus, and he shows up. Well, it says Joseph bought the linen. I read that somewhere. But Nicodemus shows up with 75 pounds of the right kind of paste, of myrrh and aloes. 100-pound weight. They tell me that 75 pounds of salve-type paste that they would smear all over the cadaver. And then they wrapped it up in linen clothes, and they laid it there. They carried him together. You know, these two men, who would have thought that they would be the disciples, but the cross did that to them. Somewhere, something happened. And you know, that's my last point. When we are filled with the vision of Christ's kingdom and know the part that he has called us to fill, we'll be filled with a holy boldness. We will have a holy boldness to do, and that will not be kept secret. The time for secret discipleship is over. There is no secret discipleship when you're asked to do his work. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus had referred to that just briefly. He was already sitting in the council one day, and they were talking about how they were going to kill Jesus. And finally the Bible says in verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he addressed these council of 70 renowned leaders, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he said this, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. I don't know if he was from Galilee or not, but they accused him of being that. Already, something was stirring in Nicodemus's heart. Something was about to happen. And then it came down to the vote in Matthew chapter 27. I just was there, wasn't I? In Matthew 27, it plainly says about Joseph, one more little detail, get the right page here. It says, no, I guess I have the wrong passage. Oh, that's Luke 23. I was looking at my notes wrong. Luke 23, 51. In Luke 23, it plainly says about Joseph that he consented not to the deed. Something that everybody felt very strongly about, and there's 68 hands go up and say, we're going to kill this man? And how many of you would vote against that? It says, verse 51, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. In that assembly that day, how many opposing votes? Joseph, I don't know how they did it. But he left it be known that he was not going along with this. Something happened in his heart. And then he not only did that, in Mark 15 it says he went to Pilate and boldly craved. He faced the leader who had just killed this man and says, you're going to give me his body and I'm going to take care of it and deal it away. Well, tonight you and I will never be given opportunity to take care of Jesus' earthly body, and yet we are. In Colossians, Paul makes it plain that the church on earth is Christ's body, and he says, I'm willing to fill up behind the sufferings of the body of Christ for Christ's sake. It's not quite the words that are given there. But as we think about this question, secret disciple, tonight I'd like to ask you, every one of us, are we willing to be an identified disciple of Jesus? Are we willing to say, I'm going to seek his kingdom, and whatever he asks me to do, I am willing to do for him. May God bless us.